on the Lord. Our Father, receive our praise. Praise for the God-man, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And now help us as we reflect upon the circumstances of his coming to be born and then coming to die. Help us to adore him, love him, worship him, and be committed to serving him with all that is in us for the rest of our days. Help us by your Spirit now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, one of the things that is fascinating concerning the birth account of Jesus Christ is the contrast between what I'm calling the lowly and the lofty. There's an amazing coming together in the birth narrative of the heavenly and the earthly, the majestic and the mundane. And we want to look at some of those instances of the coming together, the confluence of the high and holy and the lowly and earthly. So first consider with me the lowly and the lofty in the incarnation or birth of Jesus. And we want to look at several instances of this. First, we have a natural problem with a supernatural solution. We read about it this morning. It is all too natural and all too common for a married couple to be unable to have children. Perhaps it's a problem with the man or perhaps with the woman. Something is not functioning properly with the reproductive system. And perhaps you've known people, women in particular, who struggle with that. It's a disappointment. It's a heartache for them not to be able to conceive a child, especially when the friends around them are bearing children. Well, that was a problem 2,000 years ago with a couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Although they are described in Luke 2:6 as both righteous, the next verse says, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And back then, that was more of a stigma, a source of shame than certainly it is today. It's no shame if a woman can't bear a child, but it was something of a stigma when a woman couldn't bear a child in those days. But although the problem was very natural and very common, at least for a couple in their younger years, which Elizabeth and Zacharias had been, and still unable to have a child even in their younger years, the solution was not natural, it was supernatural. Because we see that an angel appeared to Zacharias and said to him, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. In her old age, beyond her childbearing years, she will have a son. So we have a common problem, a very natural problem of infertility. But we have a supernatural solution to it. An angel coming, promising a child to be born to a woman who is advanced in age. Natural problem. Supernatural solution. The natural mingling with the supernatural in the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah. But then we have a no-account town with a glorious inhabitant. Luke 1:26 tells us, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. Now, when you think of Nazareth, you should think of some no-name town. When I was preaching in Downingtown, I would always refer to Guthriesville. You ever been through Guthriesville? Don't blink, right? It's a little one-horse town on 322. You're in Guthriesville, you're out of Guthriesville after the traffic light, and that's Guthriesville. Now, we might think of Kinzers. I looked up Kinzers on Wikipedia, and Kinzers is not even a township. We exist here with Paradise overlapping and Salisbury townships overlapping this little unincorporated community called Kinzers. It was founded in 1835 by Harry Kinzer, who was a descendant of Palatine German settlers. What is the claim to fame of Kinzers? Well, there's the Rough and Tumble Engineers Historical Society, there's National Christmas Center, there's the Vintage Sales Stables, and that's it for Kinzers. Well, Nazareth was a little no-name town. It was not a great center for learning. It was not a great center for commerce. It was not a great center for anything. In fact, remember Nathanael when he was told by Philip that we think we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was in Galilee. There were a lot of Gentiles there. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. And he makes that cynical statement. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet Jesus, the Messiah, was known as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. And so here again, we have a no-account town with a glorious inhabitant, the lowly, again, meeting the lofty. Here's another instance, a poor young couple with a uniquely exalted mission. Picking up on the story, the angel Gabriel comes to Nazareth, and he comes to a certain young woman, Mary. And we read these words that we already read in Luke chapter 1. I'll read a few verses, verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And then in verse 31 and following, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Here is a poor woman. She and Joseph were poor. How do we know that? Well, when they came to offer the sacrifice for their firstborn son, Luke 2:24 says they offered a pair of turtle doves. Now, the law prescribed that you offer a lamb. But if you were too poor to offer a lamb, you could offer a couple of pigeons. If you were too poor for that, you could actually offer fine flour. So it has been said that Mary and Joseph were poor. They were not dirt poor. They could afford a couple of pigeons, but they were poor. It is to this poor young woman that the angel comes and gives her this gloriously unique mission. She will give birth to God incarnate, the Messiah. And so again, and the language is, yeah, it's going to be a natural birth, a supernatural conception. It'll be a very normal, natural birth. And yet the language of that birth is fraught with the supernatural. He will be Son of the Most High. He will inherit the throne of his father David. He will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. Again, the mundane mingled with the majestic. Then we have a common camaraderie around cosmic realities. I'm referring here to when Mary and Elizabeth come together. And we read in verses 39 to 45, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Here are two expectant women who are coming together. Now, that's a fairly normal and natural thing. Sometimes sisters or cousins or friends are pregnant at the same time. In fact, we have that happening here, don't we, with two sisters-in-law who are due to have a baby within a month, a few weeks of each other, right? Abigail Carmen, sorry. I know who you are. But you can imagine two ladies getting together, especially if it's their firstborn child, and talking about it in a other than this case. You know, what are you thinking about naming the baby? And, you know, what color are you thinking of painting the baby's room? And have you felt the baby kick yet? And you can imagine a couple of newly about to be mothers chattering with each other and enjoying that reality of being about to give birth. And yet, so it's a common camaraderie, but in this case, it's around cosmic realities. The one woman is pregnant with the forerunner, John the Baptist, and when Mary greets Elizabeth, the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. One is giving birth to John the Baptist, the greatest born of women of all the Old Testament saints, and the other is going to give birth to the Messiah himself. And so, do you see again the lofty and the lowly. There's a very common camaraderie, a couple of expectant women chattering with each other, and yet it's around cosmic realities. And then we can look at a crude cradle with heavenly contents. William Hendrickson notes, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly that our Lord was born in a stable and was laid down in a manger that is a feeding trough for animals, possibly a niche carved out in the cave wall." Friends, you can't get more extreme than that. Jesus, the pre-existent Jesus, worshipped by angels in heaven and coming to be encased as a little baby in a little niche in the cave wall, laid in a feeding trough. That would be straw where animals ate, filled with animal saliva, animal dung lying around, the smells of animals lying around. Here's the Son of God, the Lord of glory, worshipped by angels, and he's laid in a little feeding trough here. Again, the humble and the lowly meeting the heavenly and the lofty. And then one final contrast. We have a despised profession with an angelic visitation. We read in Luke 2 about the angels coming to the shepherds. Let me remind you from verse 8 and following. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Now, you know that shepherds were on the low rung of the social totem pole. Perhaps they were above prostitutes, but they were very low in their social status. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says it cannot, he says, they were indeed a despised class. Not only was it difficult for them because of the very nature of their occupation to observe all the regulations of the Mosaic law, and especially all the man-made rules superimposed upon that law, but in addition, they were suspected of confusing thine with mine. In other words, they were thieves. For these reasons, they were looked down upon and were excluded from the company of those who were allowed to give testimony in the courts. They were a despised group of people, the shepherds. They were dirty people. They were distrusted people. They couldn't testify in court. And yet it was to that lowly band of shepherds that the Lord gave the privilege of sending angels and announcing to them that the Savior of the world would be born. Again, we're seeing this coming together of the lofty and the lowly. And so, in the birth narrative of Jesus, we see this confluence, this coming together of the lowly and the lofty, the earthly and the heavenly, the mundane, the majestic, the natural with the supernatural. And we ask, why? Why? At least two answers. One is that in the birth narrative of Jesus, we have God coming to man. And not only that, we have God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what Christianity is all about. Emmanuel, God with us in the incarnation. Heaven comes down to earth like it never had before. God had sent prophets, he had sent angels, but never had he himself come to earth as he does in the incarnation. Why do we have the lofty and the lowly? Because heaven is coming to earth. God is coming to man. God is coming as man in Jesus Christ. And why? It is because there is a rift between sinful man and holy God. A rift that began in the garden when our first parents disobeyed God and were banished from the garden and separated from God because of their sin. And you know, everybody in the world knows that. Everybody in the world, I said it last week, has a knowledge of God through the creation and through the works of the law in their hearts and through their conscience. Everybody knows there's a God. And everyone in the world at all times knows that we need to get right with God. And as I mentioned last week, that's what religion is all about. And it is significant that the word religion, as I told you last week, comes from the Latin religo religare, and it means to bind. And so all human religions are man's attempt to bind himself back to God. I know I need to get right with this God. I know I need to get right and reconcile to the deity. And so that's what religion is all about. Man trying to bind himself to God. But the Bible makes clear that we can't do that. We are so sinful. We are so polluted that nothing that we do or are could ever reconcile us to God and commend us to God and make us acceptable in God's sight. We cannot bind ourselves to God. And so the message of the Bible is that God, in his mercy and grace and love, has bound himself to us. We couldn't bring ourselves to him, and so he comes to us. It's the difference between man trying to ascend to God and God condescending to come to man. And he does that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so it should not surprise us that in the birth account, we have the lofty, the heavenly, and we have the lowly and the earthly, because in the incarnation, God becomes man in the person of Jesus. And why does Jesus have to be the God-man? Why does he have to be both God and man? Well, if he's going to pay the penalty for our sin and be our substitute, he needs to be one of us. God needs to punish a man for the sins of men, generically speaking. But he needs to be God because he needed to offer up a sacrifice that was perfect and of infinite value. And therefore, in the genius of God, he sends the God-man to redeem us. But I think there's another reason why we see the contrast between the lofty and the lowly in the birth narrative. It has to do with who Jesus came to save. And the Bible makes very clear who the objects of his redemption are. James tells us, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, that God has chosen not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. He has chosen the nobodies of this world, generally to populate his kingdom. And wherever you go in the world, at any time in human history, who are the ones that are pressing into the kingdom of God? Oh, there may be occasional well-born ones and wise of this world. We're thankful that we've had a vice president, Mike Pence, who names the name of Christ and appears to be one of his. There are some senators. There may be some representatives. There may be some people in high places, some who know Jesus, know the Lord. But for the most part, it's not those who are wise of the world, not the well-born, not the wealthy, not the power brokers who mostly know the Lord. They're ordinary folks like us. Wherever you go, at any time in history, it's just ordinary people, lowly people like us, who populate the kingdom of God. And so the birth narrative has this contrast between the lofty and the lowly. It teaches us that God is coming to man, and he's coming especially for the poor and insignificant nobodies of this world. But as you know, the birth of Jesus was not an end in itself, was it? He was born so that he might die. In fact, it could be said only about Jesus that he came to die. That cannot be said about you or me. We have been born and we will die, but it can't be said about any of us that we've come for the purpose of dying. But it can be said about Jesus. He came and was born for the purpose of dying. And I want to shift our attention now from the birth narrative to the death narrative. And we're going to find that there also there's a contrast between the lowly and the lofty, but there's a difference. There's a difference between the birth narrative and the death narrative. In the birth story, we have the naturally earthly mixed with the heavenly. But in the death account, we see the wickedly earthly mixed with the holy and heavenly. I think you'll see what I mean. So let's shift our attention from the lowly and the lofty in the incarnation of Jesus to see the lowly and the lofty in the salvation of Jesus or in the death of Jesus. And I have a whole lot of points. I'm going to fly through them, but it's basically one point. We have, first of all, the supreme ruler makes himself subject. Philippians 2 tells us, although he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be held onto or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is equal with God. In his preexistence, he was worshipped by angels, and the angels were subject to him and his lordship. And yet he stoops to subject himself to lowly humanity, and as we'll see, even brutality in his suffering. The supreme one becomes the subjected one, the lofty and the lowly. But then consider next that the perfectly faithful one is treacherously betrayed by one of his own. A couple times in Revelation, Jesus is called the faithful one. Revelation 19:11 calls him faithful and true. Revelation 3:14 says he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Do you know what Amen is? I hope you know what you mean when you say Amen, right? We're saying it is so. It comes from a Hebrew word that means certainty, faithfulness. And Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful one. He is faithful to all his promises. But this perfectly faithful one was treacherously betrayed by one of his own in the worst betrayal in human history. Judas knows where Jesus is going to be with his disciples. Jesus leads that group of men to where he is, and he tells them, he says to them, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And Judas, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, pretended to give him a kiss of friendship, but was betraying him unto death. And so here the perfectly faithful Jesus is betrayed by the most treacherous act in human history. Further, the omnipotent one submits to capture and physical abuse. You know the story. You know what they did to Jesus. They seized him. They brought him before both the Jewish court and then Roman soldiers. And in those contexts, he was spit upon. He was beaten. He was slapped. He was scourged. They pulled out his beard. They gave him blows on the face. And Jesus had all of heaven at his disposal. As the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And yet, the omnipotent God in human flesh submitted to physical torture. And then consider that the incarnate truth is falsely accused. The account in Matthew 26, the Jews are trying Jesus and they're trying to find some accusation against him. And witnesses are contradicting each other. Finally, they have a charge against him. Matthew 26, 63 and following, Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. I'm sorry, that's not the text I want. Let me back up to 59 and 60. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And they got him on that false charge. So here we have incarnate truth. Jesus is the truth. And he's falsely accused by false witnesses. The next point is that the true God is charged with blasphemy. He clearly owns that he is God when he gives this quote about the Son of Man from Daniel 7. That's clearly messianic. He's claiming to be God. And they accused him of blasphemy. The fact is, he was God. And so the true God is charged with blasphemy. Here's another contrast between the lofty and the lowly. The omniscient one is mocked for ignorance. Matthew 26 and 68 says this. As he's before the Jewish council, they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you blindfolded? Come on, Jesus. If you're a prophet, you know who hit you. Tell us." They're mocking the ignorance of one who is not only the prophet predicted by Moses, but he is the all-knowing, omniscient God. Amazing. The infinitely valuable one is sold for silver. Peter tells us in one of his letters written to Gentiles that they've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from their futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That was the blood of Christ. Jesus is the priceless treasure. Remember the parable of the treasure lying in the field? And a man is pictured as selling everything he has to buy the field to get the treasure. Well, the treasure is Christ. Jesus Christ is of incalculable worth because he's the key to our eternity. He is invaluable. He is infinitely valuable. And yet, as you know, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. So the infinitely valuable one sold for silver. The King of Kings is scorned as an imposter. Matthew, they mock him as a king. The Romans put a robe on him. They press a crown of thorns on his head. They put a reed in his hand as a pretend scepter. And they mock him. They mock his kingship. When in reality, he is the King of Kings. He's the King of an everlasting kingdom. He's the one to whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. He's the one who, with his Father, sits in the heavens and laughs at the nations as they rage. And so the King of Kings is scorned as an imposter. The sovereign ruler subjects himself to a proud Roman governor. You know the interchange with Pilate in John 19. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, but the fear of man, his own position, got the better of him and overrode his judgment and his conscience and even his wife's warning. And we read in John 19:9, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Pilate did, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so we see that the sovereign ruler, Jesus, subjects himself to the authority of a proud Roman governor. The Lord of heaven is despised by the dregs of human society. Isn't it interesting that on the cross we're thankful that one thief believed and Jesus promised, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." But not so the other thief. I'm always reminded of the words of J.C. Ryle, who said, "God saved one thief that we might have hope, but only one thief that we might not presume." And remember that one thief who did not believe in Jesus. We read in Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so here we have the Lord of heaven, despised by the dregs of human society, a common criminal insurrectionist. And then we have the author of life killed in place of a murderer. Peter tells us in Acts 3, preaching to a Jewish crowd, he says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." What an irony that the author of life is killed in place of Barabbas, who was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. But then finally, we have the despised and murdered Son of God raised to the heights of glory. And here we have a reversal. In everything else, we see the lofty becoming lowly. But here we have the reversal. The lowly becomes lofty. After it says in Philippians 2 that he subjected himself to death, even the death on a cross, it goes on to say, "Wherefore God highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." There's the reversal. The lofty becomes lowly, but then God exalts him from his lowliness and exalts him to glory. So friends, we see the earthly and the natural commingled with the heavenly in the birth of Jesus, and then we see the earthly and the vile commingled with the heavenly and holy in the death of Jesus. What does it teach us? Well, the birth narrative, and that's what we celebrate this time of year, many Christians do, the birth narrative is all about adoration, celebration, and joyous anticipation of the salvation that this one will bring. But as that baby grows to manhood and he conducts his ministry, he comes as light into a dark world. He shines the light into the darkness of human hearts. And we see that the death narrative is different in its mood, isn't it? Instead of adoration and celebration and joyous anticipation, the narrative of his death is all about accusation and vilification and condemnation. Why is that? Well, to put it bluntly, the one time that the Creator God visited our planet in person, we killed him. Have you ever thought in those stark terms? You want a picture of the human race in our own human hearts? The one time that the living God actually came among us as one of us, and we killed him. And the interesting thing is, we can't blame it on one ethnicity. In the arrangement of God, the Jews delivered him up, but Gentile Romans did the deed of execution because the Jews didn't have the authority. And we are Gentiles. The whole world is composed of Jews and Gentiles. No one ethnicity can be blamed for the death of Jesus. The whole world, you and I, are responsible for killing the Creator God in human flesh. And it tells us that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't merely come to lowly man, but he came to wickedly sinful man. And every one of us is part of that wickedly sinful race of Adam. All of us are born with hearts hostile to God. All of us are born with a need to be reconciled to God, reconnected to God. And how can that happen? How can hostile, blind enemies of God be turned into worshipers of God, lovers of God, and children of God? Well, briefly, I want to point you to a third point. We've seen the lowly and the lofty in the incarnation of Jesus, the lowly and the lofty in the salvation of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Finally, the lowly and the lofty in the invitation of Jesus. High and exalted in his birth, coming to lowliness. High and holy, Lord Jesus subjected to lowly and vile and wicked in his death. How does that bear on us? Very directly. Because the very reason Jesus came from a high place to a low place was to lift us up to a high place. Nowhere is it said more succinctly and clearly than 2 Corinthians 8:9. And the context is one of giving, giving materially, the Gentile churches to give to the poor saints in Judea. And the motivation for their giving, for their reaching into their wallets and pocketbooks to give, is this statement, couched there in the middle of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich. He was in a lofty place. He is God. He is worshipped by angels. He is sharing in the glory of the Father from eternity past. He was high. He was rich. But he became poor, as we have seen. Poor by taking on poor humanity, vulnerable to hunger and thirst and weariness and emotional pain. And poor in subjecting himself to the cruelest treatment by his fellow mortals, the rejection, the slander, the mocking, the beatings, the humiliation, and torture unto death. He was rich, and he became poor. Why? Paul says, yet for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He left the high place, came to the low place. He left riches, came to poverty, so that he might lift us up to what? The riches of salvation in him. The riches of regeneration and justification and adoption as sons and sanctification and redemption and ultimately glorification with a perfect body and redeemed souls in heaven forever. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's what Christmas is all about. But we have one more point, and that is, how is it that we attain to those riches? He was rich, became poor, so that we might become rich. How do we enter into the riches of that salvation? There's one more text I want to turn you to, and then we're finished. And that is John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It really gets at how we partake of the riches of salvation. And it also has to do with high and low, lofty and lowly. In John 12, 23 and following, we read, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is talking about himself. He is the grain of wheat. He's got to come and die in order to bear fruit. He comes from a high and holy place. He comes from the riches of heaven. And he comes and he dies, like a grain of wheat needs to fall into the earth and die before it can yield fruit. That was the way with Jesus. He came from a high place, went to a low place, and then was lifted up by his Father. Now notice the words that follow. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The same pattern that Jesus followed must be the pattern that his disciples follow. Jesus came from the riches of heaven. He came to earth like that seed coming into the earth and dying before he can be raised up and bear fruit, high to low, to be raised up high again. That's the same pattern that his disciples must follow. That is, there's a sense in which we are high. We're in a high place because of our pride. By nature, we are living with our backs turned toward God. We're hostile to God. We're living self-willed, self-directed lives. Left to ourselves, we're doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, irregardless of God. I am my own man, I am my own woman, I'm my own person, I'm doing my own thing. That's the way we are, naturally. But Jesus says here that in order to be his disciple and partake of the riches of heaven, You've got to cease to love your life, and you need to lose your life. What life do you need to lose? That life of self-willed, self-direction, on my own person, doing my own thing for my own glory. He says, you've got to lose that life. Just like he had to come and die before he could bear fruit. You've got to die to that old life of self-will and self-direction. Because if you hold on to that life, you will lose it. If you lose that life and you hate that life, you will keep it to eternal life. The same pattern that Jesus followed. From high to low, to be raised up, we need to follow. We need to go from the heights of our pride and self-willed, self-directed lives. We need to die to ourselves, to our self-will, and we need to yield ourselves to God. And the first thing that you do in doing that is putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, and then committing your life to Him as your Savior and your Lord, no longer to live, as Paul says, no longer to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's where it all leads to, friends. Jesus came from the glories of heaven to the lowliness and vileness of earth to die, that He might raise us up to heaven. And if we are to attain that heaven, we must die to ourselves, lose our life, and trade it in for a life lived in trusting God, trusting Jesus, and in devotion to Him. That's the gospel. And that really is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a final hymn. Father, thank you for your ways that are so far above our ways. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to leave the glories of heaven where you are worshipped by angels and to submit yourself to all the indignities and the brutality on earth at the hands of wicked, vile creatures that you yourself had made. Thank you for leaving those riches to become poor, that through your poverty in living and dying for us, we can be rich with all the blessings of redemption for all eternity. Thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.